You want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 38 through 50. So as Jesus continues addressing this group of Pharisees, along with some bystanders that are there, he's going to differentiate here between those who are in the family of God and those who are not. This is going to be a real wake-up call for many that are listening to Jesus. And many are being told by him throughout this section that they do not have the security like they think they do. And I'm sure that would get anybody's attention. They think, you know, I'm in a good spot. I'm in right standing with God. I'm on my way to be with him. And then somebody comes along and says, you really shouldn't be thinking that. And so that's what he's doing. He's addressing these people, letting them know that they're not as secure as they think. Really, they have no hope. They needed to be receptive to his message and understand what really constitutes being part of the family of God. So I'll invite you to follow along as I start Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, and I'll read down through verse 50. It says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation.' While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for Matthew's, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this passage for us. And Lord, we thank you just for the example we see here of how Jesus dealt with these situations. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage tonight, Lord, that we would have an understanding of what it means to be in the family of God. And Lord, that we would have a complete understanding based on your word. And Lord, we would not be basing our confidence in you on anything of ourselves, but on the finished work of Christ alone. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just give us a great time here this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'd venture to say that most, if not all of us, have experienced a situation in which we're in kind of a lineup and being chosen by a captain to be on a team. And I would venture to say that most of us would have great angst going through our mind in that situation. Why? Because we're not the one that's chosen first or second or third. Most of us would probably say, yeah, I'm the one that's chosen last, or I'm worried about being chosen last. And so if you think back to some of those situations, you may remember gym class or something like that, where the teacher seems like always chooses the same people to be captain. You know, if it's you're doing basketball unit, they pick the, you know, the guys on the basketball team. The ones that are really good, those are the ones that get to be the captain. You know, and as they go through this, they're very athletic, and they know beforehand that they're going to be the one choosing their own team. They know that they're going to have that privilege. Even if they're not the captain, they're not concerned, are they? Because they're going to get chosen first. And so there's no angst in their heart at all, because they're excited about this opportunity, because even if they're not captain, they get picked first. And what's that mean? Everybody knows that they're the best. And so they get a kind of a puffed up attitude sometimes. The Pharisees here are confident in their abilities. They're basically saying they have no doubt that they're at the top of the list to be part of the kingdom of God. Then comes Jesus, and he says, I don't think so. Little did they know how blind they were to the criteria that was needed. And so here we see verses 38 to 42, the Pharisees want a sign from Jesus. And so they're definitely doubting Jesus. They're doubting his abilities. Of course, Jesus does not give in to their demands for a sign, but instead he reveals their heart of unbelief. He explains to them of how plenty of signs have already been provided, yet they've rejected all of them. There's plenty of signs that they have throughout the Old Testament, and then even his example and the miracles he's performed, yet they're denying every one. Verse 38, their question reveals their skepticism. So despite the scene that has just taken place, if you remember Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, and then the Pharisees accusing him of doing it through the power of Satan, they address him as teacher. Now, what do you think their attitude is here? I don't think they're trying to show respect to him, but probably trying to at least come across as respectful, because they don't want others to get frustrated with him. There's other bystanders there. There's others watching. Maybe if they come across as respectful, they'll get a little more attention from them as they try to address Jesus. But of course, they want to be able to embarrass him. There were so many clear indications that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, yet they wanted something else. They said, give us something different. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah. They knew even prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. They witnessed firsthand how he performed these different miracles, various sorts, even casting out demons. They had just witnessed that. They refused to believe. And in their unbelief, they're demanding of Jesus something additional to prove himself. This demand from the Pharisees is quite similar to that of Satan while Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him. Satan told Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle and allow the angels to protect him as a sign to all the people that he was truly the Messiah. And so very similarly here, the Pharisees are saying, show us this great sign that proves you're the Messiah. Now, this may also remind us of the account in Luke chapter 16, where we have the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember, the rich man begs for Lazarus to be sent back home to warn his brothers of that place of torment that was awaiting them. And Abraham responds by saying they have Moses and the prophets, and if they've not repented through their teaching, he says another sign like someone coming back to life will not get their attention. And so he's saying, give another sign, something else. One commentator said this, miracles were part of Jesus' proclamation, but never a performance. They weren't a performance to get attention, but they pointed to the fact that he indeed is the Messiah. So we see then verses 39 and 40, Jesus explains the significance of Jonah. Now, probably we're all familiar with the account of Jonah, and we would even understand the ways in which it points to Jesus Christ. But if you were to read the Old Testament for the first time, you were to read the account of Jonah for the first time, you didn't know the things that we know about the Messiah, about Jesus in the New Testament, those things probably wouldn't have connected for you. And so the Pharisees, they don't connect, but here Jesus is trying to help them. So he points out that this generation, the generation he's talking to, clearly including the Pharisees, they seek a further sign, he says, because they're evil and adulterous. That term adulterous in this context refers to spiritual adultery, or we might call idolatry. As much as the Pharisees say they want a sign, Jesus says they're not going to receive one. They have the account of Jonah as a sign. And so just go back and think about the account of Jonah. That's a sign for you. Jesus' reference here to Jonah authenticates and helps us to understand that Jonah really happened. For those who might say, well, the account of Jonah, that's just a bunch of rubbish. It shouldn't even be in the Bible. Well, Jesus here is authenticating it by just referencing it and, of course, even bringing out some of the facts of it. Jesus reminds those listening to him that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we want to understand the Jewish reckoning of days doesn't require the entirety of a day, but only a portion of the day. Notice also, Jesus says a great fish. Now, it's not really a significant part of the account, but the word here does not demand that it's a whale. There's some that say, well, it was absolutely a whale. Scripture doesn't demand that anywhere. Some type of sea creature, we don't know what it is. Possibly a whale. Jesus says the Son of Man, of course he's referring to himself, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah. Okay, obviously, talking about a time after his death, before his resurrection, of course we know that because it's already taken place. We have scripture that explains that. The phrase heart of the earth refers to the tomb, and is where Jesus' body was during this time. His spirit, we would say, was in Hades, which is the abode of the dead. We see from the account in Luke 16, again, going back to the rich man and Lazarus, there are two parts to Hades, a place of blessing and a place of judgment. Jesus would have went to the place of blessing. Now, some have misunderstood this to mean that Jesus went to hell, saying he needed to further atone for his sin. But if we think about what he said on the cross just before he died, he said, "It is finished." The payment for our sin debt was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. So there was nothing else that was needed. The death, burial of Jesus was a well-accepted fact, even among the Jews that rejected him as Messiah. And so this obviously getting past this account here, but even as you end the Gospels, the Jews did not deny that Jesus died and was buried. They all accepted that fact. It wasn't something that needed to be established. Even as you get into the book of Acts, the opening chapters, they don't really need to hammer home and try to convince people that Jesus was crucified. Everybody knew that. A passage that helps us understand that is Jesus' discussion with the men on the road to Emmaus. It shows that the death of Jesus was really well established and accepted. Looking at Luke 24, I'll read these verses starting in verse 16. He says this, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." And probably many of us remember this account. "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" Of course, Jesus kind of playing along with them, saying, "Oh, I don't know what's going on. What are you talking about?" And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Nobody argued that fact. Nobody said, well, Jesus wasn't executed. He wasn't put on a cross. Nobody argued that fact. But the thought of his resurrection, well, that's different. There was a lot of arguing over that. This is why Paul gives so much attention to the resurrection in his letters. The sign that would be given would be the resurrection of Jesus. That was the sign that would get their attention. He would interact with various people on different occasions, and his resurrection would be substantiated as the only sign that they need. Yet, the Pharisees and many other Jews reject it. They reject it. They're not interested. And then we see verses 41 to 42. Jesus is superior to all others. And so here he responds to their hard-heartedness by teaching them about what the judgment will be like. He says that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation at the judgment. Remember, these are Jews that Jesus is speaking to, and he says the Ninevites, Gentiles, will condemn them. You think that got their attention? They knew what Jesus was saying, and they certainly would not like this. The Ninevites repented when Jonah came there and preached to them. Of course, much to Jonah's dismay. He didn't like that idea. He didn't want them to repent, but they did. The Jews had every opportunity. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets to tell them about the Messiah, their need to repent. Yet they respond with rejection. The Ninevites, by their very testimony of repentance, with very little knowledge, would condemn the actions of the Jews. Ones with much knowledge, yet no desire toward repentance. And so a totally different response to the truth. What they had standing before them, though, was superior to that of Jonah. They had the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's Son, standing right in front of them. They had been able to see firsthand as he performed miracles. They were able to listen to his teaching. They were able to understand that he spoke with authority. With all the benefits that they had, they still reject the offer before them. Then Jesus explains, as he continues, and he compares this generation, again, the Pharisees, those he's talking with the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. This account is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, where the queen hears of the wisdom of King Solomon, and she comes to meet him. She prays God for his work through Solomon. She was a Gentile, yet she recognized God as the one that allowed Solomon to display such wisdom. And so again, you see a Gentile responding in a positive way, whereas the Jews of that current generation that Jesus is speaking to, responding with rejection. Those of Nineveh and the queen believed God's message despite having a lesser spokesman. Now, these Jews had the greater spokesman in Jesus, yet they reject the message of God. Those Gentiles that believed have every right to condemn these Jews on the judgment day. Listen to the opening words of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1-4, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so kind of, it almost seems like the writer of Hebrews is even thinking about maybe what Jesus has said here and saying, yes, he is far superior. And basically, then the question is, what other sign would you possibly need? There is nothing greater than seeing Jesus firsthand and seeing and understanding that he is the Messiah. And then as we go to verses 43 to 45, we see the unclean spirit wants a place to dwell. And so kind of a different section almost, but yet it seems like this is all going on together. And so many commentators look at this section and think it's rather difficult to understand exactly what Jesus is getting here. Some conclude that it's specifically related to the account, if you remember, we looked at previously back previous week, earlier in the chapter where Jesus cast out the demon from that demon-possessed man. Others would say that this is a more general statement about what happens when demons are cast out, when that type of situation takes place. And so I think that latter idea, that this is just a more general statement, not necessarily referring to the first, is what's taking place here. I could be wrong. I don't know. But that's my inclination. And so that's the direction I'm going to go with this. So we see verses 43 and 44, the Spirit seeks a place to rest. And so Jesus here describes a man that had been demon-possessed, and then that demon is cast out. And so a measure of maybe we would say victory. The demon does not just cease to exist, though. And so it goes around looking for another place to dwell. After some time of not finding a suitable home, the demon decides to go back to the man it originally indwelt. Now the man, without the demon possessing him, was able to kind of get his life cleaned up. He started looking a little more presentable. Now, if we're not careful, we can try to do this very thing with those we're wanting to reach with the gospel. We try to get them cleaned up. We give them all the do's and don'ts, trying to make sure they're cleaned up and presentable. What we have to realize, though, it's Jesus that's going to clean them up. We're not going to do that. We don't want to come to him and say, here's all the stuff you should and shouldn't do. No, we present them with God's word, and God will work in their hearts. If we're the ones to clean them up, all we do is make them more appealing abode for the demon. That seems like what took place here. Here's a nicer place for the demon to work. If someone is able to put on an outward sign of Christianity, yet not have a heart change, I would say that's a person the demons really want to attack. They want to go after that person because they realize they could be an influence on others and deter them from following and searching for the truth. And so we want to be very careful in how we handle this and understand what God is doing. He is the one that does the work. We see as well in verse 45, the Spirit solicits others to join. And so Jesus, as he continues here, he says, the demon returns and says, basically, this is great. I'm going to get some of my friends, and we're going to have a great party with this guy. We're going to all possess him. We're going to take him over, and we're just going to have a great time. The situation for the man is far worse now. He thought things were going better, but there was no real change in his heart. You know, Paul teaches about the put-off, put-on principle. Whatever is removed will leave a void, needs to be replaced with something. When God works in a heart to bring a sinner to repentant faith, the sin is removed and it's replaced with the Holy Spirit. And so we have God that does that work. As the indwelling Holy Spirit works to transform us into what God has called us to be, the room for the allures of this world and just slowly disappear. And I may add here, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're possessed by the Holy Spirit, we can't be possessed by a demon. And so in the situation here in which Jesus gives, if that person really had a heart change where they had the Holy Spirit, no demon would come back. I'm not saying that a demon couldn't influence and be a source of contention, but not going to possess like the Holy Spirit possesses. The work that God does in a heart is that of transformation, not reformation. We have to be careful that we're not trying to clean up someone. We're not trying to clean up ourselves and our own power and end up keeping that residual garbage, when God intends to transform us from the inside out. Our tendency is often clean up the outside. God intends to clean up the inside. He intends to do the work in the heart. And then we get to verses 46 through 50, and we see Jesus' mother and brothers summon him. So this is, I feel like, an interesting section just because we don't really have a lot of scripture that talks about Jesus' interaction with his biological family. And so we have very little to go on. But this is interesting as we study through that. The religious leaders whom Jesus has been talking to are convinced that they're part of God's kingdom on virtue of their heritage. They assume that they are Jews and they are in, and all Gentiles are out. Now Jesus gives them a lesson in who belongs to the kingdom of God. He's explained how the repentant Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are part of God's kingdom, while those Jews who refused to accept him as the Messiah were not part of the kingdom. So verses 46 and 47, they want to speak with Jesus. Now we learn here that the scene is taking place while he is still speaking to those from the previous section. It appears that because of the crowd of people that are gathered around listening to Jesus, his mother and brothers are not able to get close enough to speak to him, so they need to send a message. We do not know what it was they wanted to say to him. That doesn't really seem to be the point of this interaction and why Jesus is here, and this is recorded in Scripture for us. The text doesn't even tell us if they were ever given the opportunity to speak to him. It almost seems like that was never even a possibility. And so there's a request, but they never even get to speak with him at this point. Some believe that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus. But here we read of Jesus having brothers. And so this is a great passage to help us if we come across somebody like that. Later in chapter 13 in verse 55, we're actually given their names, these brothers. They're James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And so four brothers listed there. Now, if you're following along in the ESV like I'm using, you'll notice that verse 47 is not there. And if you have a different translation, you probably noticed that as I was reading, that I didn't read what that verse that is omitted. Now, if you're using the New American Standard, the King James, it is included. And so for the benefit of those that are using the ESV, I'll go ahead and read that verse from the New American Standard. It says, "Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.'" Now, there's no real doctrinal issue there, is there? Not something that we have to really worry about here, but I think it's probably good to just understand a little of the background there. So some of the earliest manuscripts do not have this verse, so that's why some translations have left it out. On the other hand, there's some other manuscripts that do have it, and so there's scholars that conclude It was inadvertently left out. And they would say that's because the last word in each verse is the same. The last word in Greek in each sentence is the idea to speak. The thought is that when some scribes were making copies of this portion of Scripture, they saw the last word of verse 46, but thought it was the verse 47, then just continued into verse 48. And so they would say that's how it was taken, and it was inadvertently left out. Another argument for including verse 47 is that Jesus' reply starting in verse 48 doesn't seem to make sense without someone mentioning to him that his mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to him. It's almost like that comes out of nowhere with that verse being left out. And finally, Mark's account in Mark 3:32 includes this verse that's in question here. It seems that it would probably be best to include this verse in Matthew as well. And so I think probably this is a situation where, like, the King James and the New American Standard are probably a little better translations because they have that verse. But it's good for us to be aware of that and just understand that. And so then as we think through this, what's going on? It's interesting that at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, as seen through the Apostle John in John 7:5, that Jesus' brothers did not accept him as Messiah. And so that's kind of the mentality. I don't know that Mary, his mother, thought of him as the Messiah. I'm guessing she did. I'm guessing she was pretty convinced. If you look back at Luke chapter 2, it seems like she was convinced of that. The brothers, no. They are not at all supportive of it. So it's hard to say what the family relationships are. In Mark 3:21, his brothers are described as thinking he was mad. And so that's kind of what they think of Jesus. They think he's lost his mind. He can't even think straight. They were embarrassed by him. It seems that the reason they wanted to speak with Jesus at this point was not to check in on him, not to see how he's doing. I think they were trying to talk some sense into him and take him home. Come on, Jesus, you're not thinking straight. Let's go home. You've got some problems here. It seems like that's probably why they want to talk with him. It's good to remember that those who had every opportunity to know about Jesus here, his half-brothers, ones that grew up with him, did not believe he was the Messiah. At the same time, later on, they did respond. They recognized their own sinfulness, their need of a Savior, and they recognized Jesus as their only option for a Savior. Two of them, James and Jude, even wrote letters that are part of the New Testament. Each of them referred to themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a total heart change, but it took some time. It was all in God's timing as God worked in their hearts. And so that I think that should be an encouragement to us as we think of ones maybe we're praying for, we're sharing the gospel with, and they're saying, you know, that Jesus guy, he's crazy. Well, his half-brothers thought that too. And then there was a change, a total change. And so we continue to pray, we continue to share the gospel, and we trust God to do a work. And then we get to verses 48 to 50. We see Jesus' family submits to God's will. Now, in this last point, my use of the word family is referring to Jesus' spiritual family, or those who are his followers, not to those he grew up with, those that are kind of outside saying we want to talk with him. And so just understand that as we go down through here. And so Jesus' spiritual family here submits to his will. In his reply to the message that his family was waiting outside to speak with him, he says that his mother and brothers are those who are part of his family, are those who are his disciples, those who have accepted him as the Messiah and are following him. So in a sense, he would be saying at this point, his brothers that are outside are not part of his family. Some commentators here see in Jesus' response a mild rebuke of his physical family. They should not receive any type of preferential treatment. Jesus teaches us a very important lesson here. Our spiritual family should take precedence over our human family. Now, this isn't to say that we neglect our human family. We don't see Jesus thinking that way at all. As he's there on the cross, he's concerned about his mother Mary, and he asks John to care for her. And so there's a clear care that he has for them. But his priority is the spiritual family. Jesus emphasized this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, where he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus then looks around at those who are present, stretches out his hand as if to point at those there, and says that his mother and brothers are before him. He then goes on in verse 50 to explain what he means. Those who do the will of the Father are Jesus' brothers, sisters, and mother. Those are the ones that are part of his spiritual family. Those are the ones that are brought into God's family through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Now, we don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying with the statement, "Whoever does the will of my Father." If we're not careful, we read that and we conclude that Jesus is teaching that we have to do something in order to be part of the family of God. And so that's, of course, not what he's saying. I think the Apostle John helps with this in John 6, 39 and 40. He says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So in that passage, Jesus makes it very clear. The will of the Father is that those who look at Jesus and recognize him as Messiah and by faith believe in him to be the rescue of their soul is then part of his family. And so that's what he's saying. This concludes as who is part of his family. These are the ones that are part of the family of God. And so as he explains this to them, it's got to hit them. This group of Pharisees that don't want to have really much of anything to do with Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They think they're in good standing with God. And Jesus said, "You're on the outside. You're not part of the kingdom. You need to submit." Paul, one commentator said, Paul will later contemplate the extraordinary evangelistic potential of displaying to the world a family-like unity in the church. The all-too-common contemporary divisiveness and lack of warm interpersonal relationships in the Christian community, he says, seems scandalous in comparison. And so again, that unity, what are we united around? That we're in Christ. That is where the unity takes place. You know, there might be some people that we know when we love dearly, and we might be related to them by blood, but we're not as close as we are with those that we have that unity in the family of God because we're in Christ. That is where the excitement comes, when we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and we're part of his family. And so, kind of a question for you to think about, is your spiritual family a priority? Again, not to neglect a physical family, because that would be inappropriate as well. And we have scripture passages that teach that we should take care of our physical family. But we need to make our spiritual family a priority. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the family in which you have adopted us into through Christ. We thank you that we are new creatures because of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you for your transforming work in our hearts and lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we do ask that you would just help us to continue to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and that we would follow as you lead. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.